Please remain standing, if you can, for the scripture reading of our sermon this morning. Today, we continue reading God's word in the letter of Romans, as Pastor Roger said just a while back. Remember, Paul was writing to introduce himself and the gospel he intended to proclaim to the people in Rome. Paul had never been to Rome, but intended to visit them soon. We have read so far that Paul introduced himself and introduced the gospel. Paul told these Romans the good news that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel and received by faith in Jesus Christ. And now, after telling them the good news, Paul tells them the bad news of something else which is revealed. Please follow along with me as I read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. On your pew Bibles or on page 8 in your worship guide booklet. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they know God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in their lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. You may.
Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. We know it's living and active, and so we ask that you would use it today in our hearts. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would shed light on this word. Shed light into our hearts and give us ears to hear, we pray. Almighty God, without you giving illumination to our hearts, giving us ears to hear, we will walk away unaffected. So we ask you would help us to be in the moment right now, listening to you and what you tell us in your word. Sink it down deeply in us and keep the devil from snatching it away this morning, we ask. In your mercy, in Jesus' name, amen. In his book, Death in the City, Francis Schaeffer, who was a Christian pastor and evangelist from quite some time ago, he died in the 1980s, he said that in the book that there's a question that many people have asked him, and that is this. What would you do if you met a really thoroughly modern man on a train and had just 1 hour to talk to him about the gospel? And Francis Schaeffer answered it in this way. He said, I would spend 45 to 50 minutes on the negative to really show him his dilemma, to show him that he is more dead than he thinks he is. That he's not just dead in the 20th century meaning of dead, not having significance in his life, but that he's morally dead because he's separated from God who exists. Then I'd take about 10 to 15 minutes to preach the gospel. Spend 45 to 50 minutes on the negative. And we see that's really essentially what the Apostle Paul is doing here in the text we read today. He just mentioned the great theme of this gospel in verses 16 and 17, really the theme for the whole letter. And now in verse 18, he begins the negative, and he continues this negative all the way until the chapter 3, verse 20. Halfway through chapter 3, he's going to do all negative. End of chapter 1, all chapter 2, and the first half of chapter 3, all negative. And as Joel mentioned, Paul has just told them the good news of the gospel, the good news of the power of God revealed in the gospel, the righteousness of God revealed, that Jesus Christ has given to sinners his righteousness for their unrighteousness, given to needy mankind so that they would be righteous in his sight, received by faith in Jesus Christ. But simply mentioning this word, I have to think salvation, that Paul does in verse 16, causes him to have to back up to give the backstory to salvation, because he says in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God for salvation. And when he says salvation, again, there's a backstory to salvation. There are questions. What's the backstory? Why is it necessary? Salvation from what? And there's obviously much more that needs to be said in mankind's whole condition and the desperate need they have for salvation. And that's why Paul now turns his attention in verse 18 and following to the bad news. And maybe the reason Paul did that is because many of the people in Rome didn't realize the source of their problem and their need, much like many of us today. Many of the people in Rome may have thought like many of us. Many didn't feel that they had a big need for Jesus. If you talk to most people on the street, people you know in your neighborhood or friends or coworkers, you tell them of a need for Jesus, and pretty much it's like, why? Yes, the world has problems, and yes, their culture has problems, but most people feel they're generally okay with God. They may have problems in life and hardships, and they may struggle with wondering if they're going to lose their jobs or if their children are going to go off the rails. But in all these things, they don't usually feel like they've got a problem with God. Most people think they're okay in that regard. Many people in Rome, I'm sure, that day did their offering, their sacrifices, and incense burned to the gods. And that was done, and so they were okay, and they didn't really need any more. And they had all the comforts of life like many of us do in America today in the 21st century. All these comforts. And they didn't really see this need for God. And that's why Paul here tells them, no, you desperately do have a need for salvation, because this God is angry with you, with all human beings, by nature, in their original condition. And that's what he says in verse 18. Notice, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Notice, God's revealed his anger against unrighteousness. Wrath is essentially his anger, his intense and settled anger against sin and wrongdoing. And they're being told that God has this intense and settled anger against ungodliness and unrighteousness of human beings. Unrighteousness is the exact opposite of what we just said in the previous verse of righteousness. Righteousness is doing what God requires, doing what he designed you to do as an image bearer in the world, one who bears his image and to live in righteousness and truth and love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And we're told that God is never neutral when it comes to unrighteousness. God will never be content with unrighteousness. He'll always have intense anger towards unrighteousness, wherever it may be found and whomever it may be found. And that's why there's a desperate need for the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. And notice Paul says God's wrath is revealed. That's a strange thing to say, isn't it? The wrath of God is revealed. We think of wrath of God most times in the Bible. It's referred to as that thing that's to come, right? In his letter to the Thessalonians, Paul talks to these believers and says, you've been delivered from the wrath to come. Because we look at a judgment day when that wrath will be poured out. God judges every human being, comes before his judgment seat, and his wrath is poured out. But Paul's saying here, his wrath is revealed from heaven now, today, in our current world. Why? And how? Those are the questions that Paul really answers in these verses, the why and the how. We have a need for this righteousness revealed, and so Paul wants to tell us the why and the how God's anger is against us so that we would run to Jesus Christ for that righteousness. So I want you to notice the answer Paul gives to these two questions. Why is God's anger revealed? And secondly, how is God's anger revealed? So he answers the question, why is God's anger revealed? And then how is God's anger revealed? First, he answers why God's anger is revealed in verses 19 to 23 and then also in verse 25. Notice what he says. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Notice verses 19 and 20, Paul says God has clearly revealed himself to mankind. He's made things plain. He's made known to man. And how has God made these things plain to them? In creation. His invisible attributes, notice verse 20, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. How? In the things that have been made. In verse 20, Paul says these invisible attributes of God are clearly perceived. That means that people see creation and they come to this some level of understanding that there is a God and he ought to be worshipped. And we see that's whole, Paul's whole argument here. The whole point of what he's saying is that God has revealed himself to mankind in his creation and he's revealed himself clearly enough so that no one will be able to have an excuse. In other words, on that day, whenever a human being comes before the Almighty God in judgment, no one will be able to say, but I didn't know. You didn't show yourself to me. How was I to know you existed? I didn't know. And God says, yes, you did. There will be no excuse that day that it won't hold weight. But notice, Paul gets to the true reason why the wrath of God is revealed, and that's in verse 21. So he's made it clearly known he is God, he ought to be worshipped, but what did man do? Look at verse 21. Although they knew God, they had this perception and understanding there is a God and he ought to be worshipped. What did they do? They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Paul's saying that all mankind knew there's a God and he ought to be worshipped, and they did not worship him. They refused to honor God. Now, some of you, I want to make a side note here because some of you may be thinking about 1 Corinthians when it talks about God revealing himself, and it says that natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. He is not able to understand or know them. How does it say here, is Paul contradicting himself to say that people saw in creation there is a God and he ought to be worshipped? They had an understanding of God. Natural man did have an understanding of God. What's he talking about? He's talking about two different things here. He's talking in Romans 1 about their perception that there is a God and he ought to be worshipped. That is true for all natural men. You get that revealed to you, and you can see it in creation. But in 1 Corinthians, he's talking about knowing God in a saving way, not just knowing there is a God and understanding there's a God, but knowing God in a saving way in Jesus Christ. In that way, the natural man can't come to that knowledge without the work of the Holy Spirit in him. And so Paul's saying something different here in Romans 1. He's saying that the natural man does understand there's a God and they ought to be worshipped, so that he's without excuse. He's aware, and then the true problem comes that he does know God and he refuses to worship. He refuses to give thanks to him. And that is so offensive. Think about it. The all-powerful and all-loving God created human beings as his creatures who were loved by him, created by him, given everything they need for life by him, and they refuse to honor him and refuse to thank him. You know, thankfulness is the most basic level of gratitude, isn't it? I mean, it's something that we teach our children when they're very young. What does pretty much every parent say when their little 2 or 3-year-old receives a gift from another, from an adult? You usually stoop over and you say to your child, "What do you say?" Right? Don't you? And what do you expect? "Thank you." It's just, we teach that. It's natural. It's what you do. It's gratitude. You say thank you. And that's what my mom also, when I was very young, taught me to write thank you notes. When you get birthday gifts, you sit down the next day and you write thank you notes. Right? That's a basic, the most basic level of gratitude. And Paul's saying here, we refuse to do it. The natural man refuses even that, to give thanks to God. Instead, natural man says, "God, I don't even know if he exists. And thank him? Are you kidding me for this?" Paul's saying it's offense to God that man refused to give thanks to him. And the offense gets even greater in verses 22 and 23. Did you notice? Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And what did they do? They exchanged the glory of God for images, resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Mankind not only refused to honor God, but exchanged honoring him to honor other things instead. And notice, isn't it very interesting, the first thing we honor? Ourselves. Did you notice that in the list? Exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling what? Mortal man, ourselves. We worship ourselves first and foremost. Rather than worshiping the Creator, we turn to worship ourselves and lift up man and lower God. And we still do it today, don't we? The same is true. We worship sports stars, actors, leaders, politicians, and ourselves. We're more interested in our own glory and honor than God's honor and glory and praise. We are much more jealous of our name and reputation than we are of God's. We find that true of every human being, and even as believers, we see it in ourselves, don't we? And notice Paul says there's another exchange in verse 25. It gets worse even. But they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Notice the truth about God is God's truth. Who he is and what he said and spoken. He's the source of all truth. He reveals all truth, and we set it aside and go for the lie instead. We've exchanged the truth for a lie. And actually, there's a definite article there. It's not a lie, it's the lie. What's the ultimate lie? The ultimate lie is there's something that can fulfill you more than God. There's something you need that's more than God. Yes, there's God, but you really need this instead. That's a lie. It's a lie. There's something better, something needed, something more necessary than God himself. And he's the one who's all we need. Or all is found in him. And notice that Paul, it is interesting how he breaks out in a doxology here, doesn't he, after saying that? Worship the creature rather than the Creator. He talks about the Creator and he has to break out. I'd say this is Paul's little protest, I guess, against mankind's blasphemy, isn't it? And terribleness that he breaks out when he hears the Creator's name and he says, who is blessed forever, amen, who is praised and ought to be praised forever. Paul breaks out in his doxology to remind us of the greatness of God. So in verses 19 to 23 and in verse 25, we see the answer to the question, why is God's anger revealed? There's a good reason why. We knew he's there, and we refused to worship him and glorify him. We exchanged his glory for the glory of man. We exchanged the truth that he gives us for a lie. And those words should be sobering for all of us. What we're being told here is that God has every right to be angry with us. Think about that. God has every right to hold these things against us, and it would be perfectly fair and just in doing it. And there's no judge in the world that would say otherwise who knew what judgment really meant. But what have we been told immediately before this in verses 16 and 17? He didn't. He could have held it against us. He had a right. But he set aside that right. He didn't hold it against us. Instead, he took the wrath we deserve on himself and the cross and his son. And it tells us something very deep and important as God's people. It tells us this is how we ought to respond to others when we have a right to be angry with them. There are surely times when you and I are sinned against, right? There are times when you have every right to be angry and every right to hold that person's sin against them. After all, he hurt you deeply. She hurt you deeply. There's been damage done, and you may feel in your heart, but I have a right to be angry. What that person did was wrong. And maybe you do. You have every right to hold on to that person's wrongdoing against you. But if you want to look like your Heavenly Father, you do something different. You choose to set aside that right. At that moment, you have the choice. Well, are you going to hold on to your right to be right? That's the way one elder in our church in Florida used to say it. I used to appreciate that. He said, are you going to hold on to your right to be right? Because what we see in the gospel is God didn't do that. The amazing thing about the gospel is that God didn't hold on to that right to be right. And that's how the grace of God is revealed. Now, does that mean that you as a person in conflict with another person, the person sinned against you, you have to go on as if nothing happened when this other person clearly sinned against you and hurt you? No. You may need to discuss and acknowledge the wrong that was done and the deep pain that you felt and was inflicted. But in the end, remember how your Father in heaven didn't treat you as you deserve. He didn't hold on to your sins against you. He chose not to hold on to his right to be right, but bore the penalty in himself. And you know, Jesus told a story about that, didn't he? He told a story of what we're to do in situations like that in Matthew chapter 18, when he told the story of a man who had an impossible debt with his master. Remember, just millions of dollars. There's no way he was going to pay it. And the master had every right to bring this man in and make him pay and throw him in prison for life for not paying. And it would be right and fair for him to do that. And so finally that master did call the servant in and call into account. Say, all right, it's owed today. Now. And what did the man do? It's the only thing he could do. Threw himself at the feet of the master. Said, please have mercy on me. I don't have it. And I'm not going to have it. There's no way I can pay. And what did the master do? He forgave the debt. Remember? The man went free. The master took the onus of the debt on himself. He took a loss that day. And the man went free. Joyful day, I'm free. Profusely thanked the master. Then a few days later, what happened? The man went to collect a debt that his fellow servant owed him for a few dollars. His fellow servant fell at his feet and said, have mercy on me, I don't have it. And what did the man do? He refused. He said, no, pay me what I owe. And he had the man thrown in prison. Well, word got back to the master about that, and the master was not happy. Jesus said, the master said to the servant, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should you not have mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? That's what the Father says to us when he shows us his grace in the gospel. He forgives our debt, and it has an effect on us. In that story, Jesus intended to tell us that even though God had every right to demand the debt we owe for sin, he didn't demand it of us. He showed mercy, and he took a loss. And that mercy should have an effect on us. It should move us. It should have an effect on us. And, you know, we need to take time to reflect on that and get our hearts in the right condition for those times, because in the heat of the moment, you know and I know, it's not easy to respond that way. Our knee-jerk reaction is not to show mercy when somebody's really hurt us and done wrong against us. And we have every right to be angry. So we need to prepare our hearts in things like this and be reminded every day, wow, look at what God has done to me. Look, he's got the goods on me. He should be angry. And he has every right to cast me into hell. He has every right to condemn me forever. And he wouldn't be wrong in doing it at all. And God, you've shown mercy to me, a sinner. That's how we respond. It should have an effect on us as God's people. So that's the first question. Why is God's anger revealed? Because we've done evil against the Lord. Exchange his glory for the glory of man. Exchange his truth for a lie. But there's a second question Paul answers here, and that is, how is God's anger revealed? What's that look like in the world? What does it look like to have God's anger and wrath revealed today? Well, he tells us in verse 24. Notice he says, therefore, because of all this wickedness man has done, 19 to 23, therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Those are scary words. We're told that the way God reveals his wrath now is that he gives us up to the lusts of our hearts. That means he abandons us to our lusts, delivers us over to them. All the things we desperately desire, he delivers us to them. It says, okay, have it. And that word delivered is used several times in Matthew's gospel for a bad thing you're delivered to. Jesus said a brother will deliver a brother to death. And Jesus said he would be delivered into the hands of evil men and killed. And his disciples at the end of the age would be delivered to tribulation and death, handed over to this terrible thing. And so Paul's saying the same thing is true of us here. God does this in his wrath. He gives us up and hands us over to the lusts of our hearts. Essentially, in the Bible, we're told that God can bring his wrath and judgment in two different ways. One is he can directly intervene and bring judgment. He could do that on us right now, any one of us. Or he could bring it on the world. Or he's going to bring it at the end in that way. But Paul's telling us a second way here, and that is he could simply turn the wheels of history to bring judgment. When people and cultures and nations and individuals turn away from God, they receive his anger, and his anger is revealed in giving them over to the things that they love. And we can see it all over in the world today, can't we? In the 1960s in the United States, we wanted sexual freedom. And God gave it to us. My generation and my parents' generation can't lay all the blame for the sexual perversions in our culture on our children and their grandchildren. They're a result of the perversions of the parents and grandparents. Think about that for a minute. The sexual corruptions that are in our culture today started in seed form long ago, and God simply gave us over to it. Did you ever think about that? I hear older people today appalled at the things that their children and grandchildren are doing in the new sexual generation, sexual revolution. But aren't these things only the results of the sexual revolution that took place in the 60s? You who were in the 60s, weren't your parents saying the same thing about you then? Were there any illegitimate children born out of wedlock in the 60s? I don't even need to answer that question. I know them, you do. And weren't the parents of the 60s appalled at the things their children were doing? It's clear that as the older generation, we need to look at ourselves before we go too far at being appalled at the sexual ethics of young people today. We should probably spend a little bit more time in lament over the sexual ethics of our generation that led to it, right? These things just come out of the blue. They didn't just come from nowhere. It's a picture of God turning us over to something. And now we're far down the road going, how did we get here? Well, Paul's telling us here. It doesn't come overnight. Sin is cultivated and then it's intensified. And I can picture the day 50, 100 years from now where the generation's saying, boy, I can't believe these young people. At least we were in monogamous same-sex marriages. Now they're just with animals and children. It's not far. And it comes because God turns us over to things and it gets worse and worse. And that's what Paul's telling us here. This is how the wrath of God is revealed. If you want to see the wrath of God today, look at what's going on and say, this is a result of God turning us over to things. One theologian said it like this: according to the teaching of the Old and New Testaments, sin is the punishment for sin. It's an interesting statement. Notice God gave them up. And he didn't just do this passively. Notice he didn't just refuse to get in the way. He handed us over to it. It's a scary thing when God gives you up to the lusts of your hearts, because those lusts become the chains that imprison you. You all remember Scrooge? Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol. Remember, he got visited by the ghost of his old business partner, Jacob Marley. And remember, Jacob Marley had chains on. And so Scrooge asked him, what's with the chains? And here's what Marley said: I wear the chain I forged in my life. I made it link by link and yard by yard. I girded it on of my own free will. And of my own free will, I wore it. That's similar to what Paul's saying here about God giving us up to the lusts of our hearts, isn't it? When we give ourselves, he gives us up to the lusts of our hearts, those lusts become the very chains that ensnare us, don't they? You all know that. We know it by experience. We know it when we see it in the world. Sometimes it's the lust of pornography or alcohol or food or a healthy body or money or position. All these things that we want, God can hand us over to it, and they soon become our master and we're its slave. And it's the worst kind of slavery because we go into it willingly. Eventually they become the chains that enslave us. They're chains that we forged of our own will. Forged, God gave us up to it. That's how Paul says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the impurity and ungodliness of men. So how in the world do we escape? What hope is there for this wrath of God for us? And that's exactly what Paul wants us to ask, right? That's where he's leading us with the bad news. You have to hear the bad news to get to the good news and to run there. He does this so we'll run to Jesus Christ revealed in the gospel. The good news is that God's given us a righteousness in his Son, Jesus Christ. God's righteousness revealed to men received by faith in him, the Lord Jesus. As long as you are alive in this world, you've got one whom God has sent to take your wrath upon himself, Jesus. And you know, we see that no better place than the Passover meal Jesus had with his disciples on that last night when he was betrayed. On that night when he was betrayed, think about the Passover meal he was having with them. We're told that his disciples received the cup of blessing as a sign of the new covenant. And during the meal, he did this interesting thing, because you remember there are four cups in that Passover meal. And during the meal, you have one of the cups, and he takes that cup and he tells his disciples this: "From now on, I will not drink of the cup of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." So he gives it to them, they drink, right? And then after the meal, the cup of blessing comes, and he gives it to them, and he says, "This cup that is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood." And he gave it to his disciples, and it's the cup of blessing. And we're not really told that Jesus himself drank it. And I like to think he probably didn't. "I'm giving you the cup of blessing," but what was he about to do? Drink the cup of God's wrath. Later that night, he was in the garden, and he said, when he prayed, "Father, if there's any way, take this cup from me." What cup? The cup of wrath. Your wrath. Because Isaiah the prophet tells us about the cup of God's wrath that is poured out on his enemies, and Jesus was going to drink that cup. He drank the cup of wrath, and he gave his disciples a cup of blessing. It's a powerful image that God gives us in the supper to tell us what he really did. Took the burden of our sin and the curse and the wrath that we deserve and took the debt on himself to give us a cup of blessing. That's the kind of God that we have. He says, "Come to me. I've sent my son to take your wrath and give you the cup of blessing." Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your kindness. Father, when we hear these dark words of your wrath, they're scary and concerning for us. They make us tremble rightly. But God, we thank you for sending your very own son and are amazed that he took this cup of your wrath for us. Press these things in our hearts today to make us people who are different from the world, who truly forgive others and love as you have first loved us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.